You know, among the scholars who write about the book of Hebrews, William Barclay, which happens to be one of my favorites, contends that Hebrews and Revelation are both two of the most challenging books in the New Testament to understand for a variety of reasons. Yet, for those who happen to be called and desire an understanding of what's in the book, those who look to God for direction and understanding, and those who are measured in terms of studying the book of Hebrews, Hebrews holds incredible truths for those who study it. You know, among them, we're reminded, even if you move through the book ever so rapidly and just hit some high points, that Jesus Christ is our high priest. We also know that he is the one who brings and establishes a better covenant. And we're reminded as well that it's his life, perfect sacrifice that makes that new covenant, that ratifies that new covenant and pays the penalty for sins. And without him, which many commentaries will actually note, Christ is superior. The theme of the book is Christ's superiority. Without him, the plan of salvation can't work, doesn't work, doesn't exist. So what we find in the book, no matter where you kind of dive in, you actually find that you find or you learn something more about God's plan of salvation. And at the same time, you also learn something about how to apply the truths that we understand more effectively. With that said, let's then kind of look at a section in the latter part of Hebrews today. This is where I'm going to spend most of our time. If you have your Bible, I'm heading to the back end of Hebrews 5. I'll tell you where I'm headed. And I know that many commentators will go back and forth in terms of who wrote Hebrews. I'm still of the mindset that it's Paul. And so if you hear me reference Paul in this way as its author, you'll understand kind of where I'm coming from. Not aiming to bring some new truth. We long have traditionally thought it was Paul. But if we head for Hebrews 5, we know that the book is written to Hebrew Christians at the time, those who happen to have a fundamental understanding of truth. They've been baptized, and the problem that Paul is going to address is that they've been adrift. In fact, if we head for Hebrews 5, verse 12, we're going to really focus on what he addresses here. What he really addresses is the fact that, I'll use my word, that they're lethargic. And I was praying this morning, got to thinking about the topic of lethargy. You know, we talk about lethargy, one who maybe lacks energy or who's inactive. If you spend some time, if you're in the medical community, you know, if I think about someone like even Dr. Holliday or someone else who thinks at length about lethargy in terms of medicine, we talk about lethargy in that regard as to someone who is sleepy and unresponsive. If you're lethargic, you're unresponsive. And it's a good word I would offer here to represent what Paul is dealing with as he focuses on Jews at the time, Hebrew Christians. And so, if you will, I'm in verse 12. I'll start there. Verse 12 reads this way, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers." Now, by background, it's helpful at least to note that they had an understanding of God's truth. This was a baptized group. He says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk, not solid food." So he really is kind of taking them to task. And again, if you go and look at a range of different Bible sources, they will tell you, they'll share, that if you go back and look to the audience that Paul was addressing, there was kind of a dominant mindset that was showing up in this group. And that mindset might be encapsulated by this idea. I committed myself at baptism. I certainly don't need anything more. Why would I need to grow once I've made this initial commitment? What is the big deal with growth? So So Paul here, if we're dropping down, strongly kind of chastises them. He is saying to them, even as we're going to read here, you made a commitment, which we, in our marriages, we make commitments. It's not a one-time commit. I'm going to be committed, and in a month or two, if this doesn't work, I'm out. That's not why we get into our marriages. He's really saying the same thing about their baptism. He says, you made a commitment at baptism to grow, and you're not coming even close to that. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk, they were focusing on milk, is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. You know, if you think about even children, and I'll pull in my two, in Jordan and Jasmine. Jasmine, let's go with you this time. Jasmine's like, oh, great, Dad. If I think back to Jordan and Jasmine, or any of these little children, you know, if I want to pick on Dr. Holiday, because he's here. If I think of Holiday Rose or Jackson, even with Holiday Rose, Lee, who is so dependent on everything that mom and dad does, that everything that grandpa and grandma does. You remember this. When we have our children can't do anything. They just sit there. In fact, I remember my wife and I kind of at times laughing. It's not like we were trying to scar our children, but we would put Jordan or Jasmine on a blanket and go, well, that's about it. They can't really do anything. Can't raise their head, can't feed themselves. They can fill a diaper, but that's about it. And they couldn't do anything more. And what Paul is saying is you're acting like babes. You're acting like children. Life has you moving forward. You should be growing, and you're stuck acting like children. So he notes here, for he is a babe, bottom of verse 13, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use of their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. What he was, you know, kind of saying was, the sad part here is you were originally baptized. You understood, if I think back to Mr. John Davies' message even before the feast on covenants versus contracts, you entered into a covenant relationship with God, one that you understood the terms. And one key element is that you would grow, and you're not doing that. What troubled Paul in certain ways is they might have been familiar maybe with the stories of the Bible, but they were not able to articulate, which if we go back to verse 12, they couldn't articulate, they couldn't state, they couldn't share fundamental truths. Maybe we should say this a different way. When they were asked what it was they believed, they didn't have an answer. They couldn't explain it. And what Paul says is this is a test that you should be able to pass if we go to the first message today. You know, given the period of time it was since their baptism, they had not only not grown, but they had faded in terms of their understanding. They had not progressed or developed, they had regressed. And that's what he took issue, and that's why he says, not able to discern good and evil. They couldn't discern the difference, couldn't tell the difference between what righteousness was and unrighteousness was. You know, if you go to Psalm 119, 1 verse 72, the idea that God's commandments are righteousness, that was kind of a foreign reality to them. And if you drop down to something like Ephesians 4, verse 14, if you remember what Paul poses to the church of God at Ephesus, he says the following, I'll quote it, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. What Paul is saying is because you don't know what you know, you're susceptible to anything. Alexander Hamilton once said, if you don't stand for something, remember this early in our history, you'll fall for anything. They were susceptible to falling for anything. And so here's where he's addressing the fact that they've drifted too far from God's truth. They were susceptible to rumors. They were susceptible to conspiracy theories. They were susceptible to, I'll put in quotes, here's my air quotes, new truths, which gets into real dangerous territory. Paul then charges them as a lukewarm people to stop, assess where they are, and move forward. You know, in class, whenever I'm with students, we'll oftentimes talk about SWOT analysis. You may have heard this. And many times, whether it be departments or anything else, we'll talk about what are the strengths, weaknesses, opportunities, and threats. How do we move forward? And maybe a SWOT analysis is something that they could have used. You know, in that we've returned from the fall feast, it's a good time, even while we've broken our pattern for a while, to ask, are we these people? Are we reflecting in any way what Paul is talking about here? Because certainly we should be a people who should know their strengths, weaknesses, opportunities for growth, and threats so that we can move forward. So today what I'm going to ask that we do is we kind of use Paul's test. We ask ourselves, are we able to teach the first principles of the oracles of God? Wow, that's kind of big time tough. And when I say that, this verification test that we see then that shows up in Hebrews 6 is one that requires you to be able to explain the basic doctrines of God's truth to someone else. I'm kind of putting you to the test here, and me as well. You know, can we explain them? If someone comes up and says, can you explain to me about faith? Could you do that? Where would you start? And when I say start, it might not even be from memory, or it might start from a verse, and then you reference from there a couple of additional verses. Or it might be, which is one of the things we did whenever we were in college, at Ambassador College years ago, we would chain reference. We would start with a topic on page one of our Bible. We would start with the first verse, and we would send ourselves to the next verse. And at that point, we would send ourselves to another verse, and we would chain reference about 2 to 5 scriptures. If you had to distill down to an isolated number of scriptures a way to explain each of these doctrines, what would you offer? So what I'm going to do today is I'm going to ask that we do this, because as Paul moves forward into Hebrews 6, what he does is he offers us 6 + 1 doctrines. This is how I've taken this, and I'm kind of going to have some fun with this, if you will. I'm going to ask you, and I'll preview the doctrines. You can read them even while we're sitting here and I'm talking. As we preview the doctrines, I'm going to ask you as we arrive at a doctrine for you to just briefly, quickly think through what verse would I start with on this doctrine, or maybe 2 or 3. And in doing so, and I'll offer, what I've done is I've gone through each of the 6 + 1 who are here. I'm going to offer to you what I believe are about 4 or 5 verses that I would go to. And you might differ with me here. And if you do, great, because you might wind up improving my answer as well. But that said, I'm going to offer you just a few verses that help to explain, that help you to teach anyone else these doctrines. Now, I'll note something here, even as we start Hebrews 6. I've entitled this message, "The Feast is Over, What's Next for You?" The feast is over, what's next for you? Because what happens after the Feast of Tabernacles, after being somewhere else, attending God's service for 8 days, well, you come back, this is my phrase, spiritually jacked up. I was so inspired when I came home. And that can taper. And what we don't want is some kind of, you know, curvilinear relationship for a period of time where we drop off the map in terms of our study and growth, and then start to ascend when we head for those spring feasts, those spring holy days. So I would offer that it's helpful for us to at least assess where we're at and to create a plan of action. That's why oftentimes after the feast that I admonish us to set some goals. You know, I've done this in the past. You know, at this point then, it's helpful at least to understand, as we start Hebrews 6, verse 1, we're only going to really stay isolated in about the first two verses because they're all listed here. Again, we're going to note specific scriptures we go to if we're going to teach someone else. And the only thing I'll offer here, even as we get in, it's helpful to understand as we start this section that Paul talks first off about where we're headed. And I'll start reading in Hebrews 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. And then he starts to list them. So if it helps, and I'll offer kind of a parallel example. In going to the feast in Daytona, we knew something. I knew in terms of driving. I knew that on the way down, we would go through Atlanta, Macon. We'd go by Tifton, Valdosta, Gainesville, and eventually Jacksonville before we got to Orlando. Okay, so too, if we're arriving at, which is what he's talking about here, let us go on to perfection. We're going to go through six doctrines to get toward that last one. The doctrines themselves, if I just list them, and again, you can read them, repentance from dead works, faith toward God, and I might offer the following. If you're one of those spatial people, you might list in kind of bubbles. I do bubbles on the page sometimes. You might list repentance being the first one. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God. You could run another bubble on me. Doctrine of baptisms. What verse would you list there? If someone asked you about baptism, what is baptism about? You know, why? What do you believe? Let's get personal. What do you believe about baptism? What would you write there? What would you reference? Laying on of hands, which is talked about fourth. Resurrection of the dead. And then eternal judgment. And even if you kind of bubble those on your page and we get there, I'm going to, again, pose to you, what would you say to someone? What verses would you go to? And then the last one I would offer here is, again, the one that we start with, going on to perfection. That's got a nice little harmonica feel to it. That said, there's something in there that makes me want to dance on that one little part. So if I think about what's here, again, it's helpful at least to understand where we're headed. So let's deal with our first, and I've already identified that we're going to keep our scriptures isolated. I've gone no more than five scriptures per doctrine. Let's start with repentance from dead works. Adam Clark offers the following in terms of defining what dead works are. Dead works are those works that deserve death. Works of those who were dead in trespasses, dead in sins, and dead by the sentence of the law because they had broken the law. Now, there might be a number of different places you could go, I could go, that would be a quick reminder of what we would talk about if someone were to ask us about repentance from dead works. I'll offer one that I do not include in my set, though it would be hard not to, is Galatians 5, 19 through 21. If you remember, 22 and 23 are fruits of the Spirit. But what precedes that, if you go look there and read that section, it talks about these works of the flesh produce death. That's what it actually offers you there. But I didn't include that in our five. So here's what I have in terms of our five. Romans 6:23. This one's got, there are a lot of memory verses here for me. Romans 6, verse 23 says, the wages of sin, you know it's here. The wages of sin is death. And then it offers after that, but the gift of God is eternal life. We know what's there. And you might couple that with Romans 3:23. We are recognized there that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So if we're going to talk about repentance from dead works, everyone has fallen short. Now, there are two places I would add to Romans 3:23 and 6:23, and one of them would be 1 John 3. I mean, you can't, if you talk about the law, you can't get away from 1 John. So I'm going to go here, and we'll add a couple of verses. 1 John 1, no, we'll go to 1 John 1 in a second. Let's go to 1 John 3, verse 4. Because what we get here is a definition of what sin is, sin that leads to death. 1 John 3, verse 4. Again, we've kind of already hit two of our four verses on this one. Wages of sin is death. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I mentioned that. 1 John, isn't that weird? I'm talking to myself, and I'm having such a good time. 1 John 3, verse 4. You ever have a conversation with yourself, and it's such a good conversation. And I'll think to myself, if anyone saw this, they would think I'm nuts. Here I'm in public. 1 John 3, verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin, violation of law, is lawlessness. Now, if we're kind of putting these in order, I listed 1 John 3, 4, second. I put Romans 6:23 first, because sin brings us to death. Sin, by definition, is transgression of the law, 1 John 3, 4. Romans 3:23, we've all sinned, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then I added one more verse here. 1 John, we can go back a little bit. 1 John 1, verse 9. Now, we'll oftentimes go to 1 John 1, verses 8 through 10. But 9 is the focal point of these verses that here talk about sin and about the importance that we have to repent. So I offer in 1 John 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, this is the one that I've inserted here. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the reality is, without that cleansing, without the sacrifice of Christ, we are headed for death. So I will pose the question to you rhetorically, could you teach someone this if asked? Let's go to a second doctrine. Second doctrine that shows up there in Hebrews 6, forgive me, I shied away. Again, the latter end of verse 1 is faith toward God. So where do we go for this one? Man, I almost feel like asking you. You have to go to Hebrews 11, don't you? We're kind of directed there. You can't miss on Hebrews 11. And if you're over in Hebrews 11, we know what's here. There's a definition of faith, terms of faith toward God. There's a definition of faith that shows up in verse 1. There's the key element of the relationship we have with God and faith's role in it in verse 6. So those are two verses. Hebrews 11, verse 1 reads, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. If you go into the Greek, if we pull a concordance there, the term faith in Greek, we oftentimes note this, is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, which means belief, trust, or confidence. Belief, trust, or confidence. So if we have belief, trust, or confidence in the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, then we have faith. If you drop to verse 6, here was the second verse I offered. And here's the key to faith being so crucial to our calling. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. So if you don't have faith, you can't make God happy. That's the essence of what's offered here. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You know, there have been times in the past, and I think of even Mr. Ken Martin, who gave a message years ago in Panama City, you're going to serve someone. He took the old Bob Dylan song. You're going to serve someone. You're either going to serve the devil or you're going to serve the Lord, but one way or another, you're serving someone in this life. And every time I hear that song, I think of that message, and I'm reminded of this verse here. Because one way or another, we're serving someone. We're either serving ourselves, we're serving Satan, or we're serving God. And you're going to come out on the short end of the stick if you serve yourself, which is what the first message was about, or you serve Satan. The only way you win is by serving God. And Faith is key to winning, which is what verse 6 says there. I'll add one more verse here and quote it. Ephesians 2, verse 8, I would add to this. For by grace you were saved through faith. So grace is that unmerited pardon. God extends his grace. He's kind in opening up to us an understanding of who he is and how his plan works. Charis is actually the term for grace here. Favor. God extends favor. Charis also reflects a mercy, a kindness that God provides. But in extending that kindness and giving us an understanding of what his truth is, he expects from us faith, belief in him, confidence in him. When we do that, then we certainly are able to grow, which is what Paul talks about here. By faith, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. We don't save ourselves, but it is a gift of God. James 2:26 is one additional you have to tag in here, and we'll oftentimes talk about in baptismal counseling, that talks about, if you're over in James, the reminder is that faith just can't be reside within us. It also has to be outward. And so if we just pick up one verse here, I'm over in James 2, verse 26. But for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So faith without works is dead. So you can have inside, you can say, I believe in God, I believe in God, I believe in God, I can believe in God. But if it's never manifest, it's not faith. It's worthless. It's pointless. So how does that show up in so many different ways? Well, at times we'll pray about things. You'll think about, God, I need help. I need help in fill in the blank. I need help in getting a new job. I need help in completing the following task, whatever the task might be. God, I need favor as I'm going into this interview so that I get the job. So I have opportunity to get the job. God, please help me to be protected, whatever it might be. If we don't, in our heads, we might say that, we might even pray it, but in actuality, if we don't exude that, show that through our actions, believe in that, one of the things I oftentimes tell students, separate from church, is if you go into an interview, and we'll oftentimes talk about this, we're kind of up to that point in the semester we talk about this. If you go into an interview and you don't believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are best for that job, generally you're not going to get that job. You're going to undercut your own credibility. Now let's add something to that. If I go to apply for a job and I've been praying about that, I am undermining my faith in God if I've prayed to God for guidance, for direction, for help, for favor in that interviewer's eyes. So my job is, in terms of faith, to go into that with confidence that God will make everything work. Even a failing in that interview can result in something positive. I've had some of you tell me this, where you've gone into an interview and thought to yourself, ooh, why did I answer that way? And then find out later on, oh, that actually worked. Sarah, I think I shared this. Sarah recently got a job over at Harrison High School. And I, even as Sarah was kind of unpacking it on one occasion, I don't think she ever said, oh, why did I say that or this? But I thought to myself, God was with her all the way through that. Why would we question it? We had prayed for that. In fact, Sarah wound up in so many different ways connecting not only with the person who was interviewing her, but with knowledge of everyone they interviewed. I mean, everyone they knew. So that said, we have to show that confidence. So if we're dealing with just four verses, I have Hebrews 11:1, Hebrews 11:6, Ephesians 2, verse 8, and James 2, verse 26. Now, we could probably go to some additional places, but I would offer that those four would be a good starting point for it as a teaching tool. Let's go to Doctrine 3. This one shows up. I'm back in. I've got to find Hebrews 6. Forgive me. Doctrine of baptisms. We are still in. No, we're in verse 2. So if we talk about baptisms, where would you go on baptism? Well, there are a couple of places that immediately come to mind, and you may think of some. Whenever we go through baptismal counseling, Acts 2:38 has to be there somewhere with the first Pentecost. You know, I think about even a number of verses that are there, Acts 2:38. Remember Peter on that first day of Pentecost preaches a sermon, and they say, being cut to the heart, what do we do? And he says, repent and be baptized, be immersed, be baptized, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that has to fit somewhere there. There is another place, and there's a beauty that shows up in that we can kind of knock out multiple baptisms in just two verses. If you go through scriptures, there are baptisms of, in fact, you may know off the top of your head, there's a baptism of water, we know that. There's a baptism of spirit, that's clear, we see that in scripture. There's a baptism of fire, don't want that one. Sounds flashy, don't want that one. And then there's John's baptism, which we know to be one of repentance, but did not have the Holy Spirit. So if we're going to look for verses that really do a lot for us in little time, you got to go to Matthew 3 verse 11. Go with me to Matthew 3. This one does a lot for us if you're answering a question about this and you are in your Bible, you are, well, I thought, forgot the word, you're linking them. There's a phrase for that. It'll come back to me in a second. Chaining. Wow, it took me a second to get there. If you're chaining verses through your Bible, Matthew 3 verse 11 and 12 is really powerful. If we go back and get some sense of context here, you see John the Baptist being spoken of, preaching of John the Baptist in verse 7, and I'll move all the way up to verse 11. It says, I indeed baptize you with water. Here's John talking about his baptism. Water unto repentance, but he who's coming after me is mightier than I, that being Jesus Christ, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, we can go and see elsewhere. In fact, you can go further ahead to verse 16. You can tag an extra verse on here. If you just go to 16, you see Christ immersed, not sprinkled, not poured over, immersed in verse 16. So just this chapter alone is powerful in terms of clarifying different baptisms. But if we see what John is referring to here, he says, I'm not worthy to carry the one who comes after me. He will baptize you, which Christ set as a precedent. Acts 2:38 reminds us of this. But he will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. Now, we can go to a number of different places in Scripture that talk about Holy Spirit. If you were to add one here, Ephesians 4, verse 5, talks about baptism of the Spirit. And if you remember that section of Ephesians, it talks about one Lord, one Master, one baptism, all of that. One Spirit is key there. In fact, as someone is baptized, you become part of the body of Christ, which is the spiritual body of Christ. So Ephesians 4, verse 5 works well there. If we're going back to John, we see the baptism that he references here. If we're moving forward to the baptism by fire, we're knocking a bunch of these out in short order. Baptism by fire, which is what we associate with the second death, is what you don't want to be a part of. In fact, if you remember before the feast, we were talking about, and even at the feast, whenever I was speaking in Daytona, I made reference to this section of verses. Matthew 13, this is kind of bonus footage here. Matthew 13, verse 50. If you remember by background here, these are parables that Christ offered. He offers seven of them, all in this verse, or in this chapter. And in doing so, what he's talking about is the fact that even with a second resurrection, people will be judged, and those who resist, who choose not to follow God, will pay a price. We see here, even in verse 50 of Matthew 13, I'll read 49. We'll add a verse here. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from the just. Christ will do this. Sheep from goats. Verse 50, and cast them, those who happen to be wicked, into the furnace of fire. Why will they be so angry? Because they will at that point, despite the fact they don't want to follow God, they'll begin to realize this is it. And they will be mercifully, their lives will be taken and not allowed to continue. I note the notion of mercy there because otherwise they wind up in anguish. One who doesn't follow law, who relishes in lawlessness, winds up unhappy. So when they begin to realize this, the bottom of verse 50 reads, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we see reference there to that baptism of fire. So we hit here a number of verses. I highlighted Acts 2:38, Matthew 3:11 and 12. You might add verse 16 and then Ephesians 4 verse 5 in terms of a baptism of spirit. So that takes us through doctrine 3, doctrine of baptism. Let's go to doctrine 4. Doctrine 4, laying on of hands. And we are in chapter 6, verse 2 of Hebrews. We're still there. Laying on of hands. If we go back to William Barclay, he notes that the laying on of hands in Scripture shows up a number of different ways. He talks about the fact that laying on of hands, particularly in the New Testament, we can see it also in the Old. You'll probably get some examples that come to mind generally refer to the transference of one thing to another. It's about, say, designating someone for something. It's about setting something or someone apart. So what we find in Scripture is that in terms of laying out of hands, we see a number of examples where hands are used, fundamental doctrine, to do these things that William Barclay talks about. Transferring one thing to another. The one most obvious is laying on of hands to give Holy Spirit after baptism. And we were just in Acts 2:38, so I won't go there. I will go to, you might list Acts 2:38 here too. I will go to Acts 8. And we'll again go to just one verse. Acts 8, where we actually see a contrast between, again, John's baptism, one to repentance, and Christ's baptism, one to life. So one dealing with removal of sin, one not only dealing with removal of sin, but also be given God's Spirit. And if you're in Acts 8, verse 17, I'll go, let me start in verse 16. Acts 8, verse 16, for as yet we had fallen upon none of them. So by background, Philip goes down, remember this, they're going through and they'd recognize that some had been baptized by John. I'm in verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached the things coming, they were baptized. Okay, we move forward to verse 16. For as yet he had it, that he should be it in terms of the reference to the Holy Spirit, had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So what had happened is John had come and baptized them, but he had not laid hands on them. Verse 17, then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So this physical act is symbolic and representative of the fact that God gives his Spirit to that individual. The physical gesture is symbolic of God then placing his Spirit in that individual. So this is an easy one in terms of answering laying on of hands and associated with baptism. Again, this is we're right back to faith because these are interdependent. Recognizing this. If we see other examples of laying on of hands elsewhere, you might think of some others. Well, in healing, we know James 5:14 talks about if you're sick, call an elder of the church and the elder will lay hands on you. Again, a physical act with a spiritual component whereby God, through prayer, heals someone. So I would offer here James 5:14, we're reminded that laying on of hands in the New Testament and in the Old, because we remember anointing of kings, as we oftentimes deal with, in the New Testament, it was used for ordination purposes. And I'll just reference 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, because here in Timothy, Paul writes, Timothy is reminded to not neglect the gift given to him by the laying on of hands in terms of his ordination. Now, we could probably spend all day thinking about in Timothy's case, as a young guy who was growing up in the church, he was oftentimes, we sense, was questioning himself about, am I doing right? Is this what the church needs? There may have been some, which sometimes happens in terms of eldership or pastorates, there may have some been questioning, well, I'm not sure you know what you're doing, or I'm not sure you're comfortable and knowledgeable with what you're doing. And so Paul here admonishes him, saying, Timothy, you've been ordained. Remember when I laid hands on you? That's how this works. We know that you're an elder because I've laid hands on you and God sets you apart to serve in that role of elder at that point. If we look at another example in terms of laying out of hands, one that we'll be reminded of next week is the blessing of little children. And I'll go to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. And we'll see this again if we have opportunity next Sabbath to bless a little child. Matthew 19, verse 13. Matthew 19, verse 13. Now, this is one of multiple accounts. You may remember that we see this elsewhere, but Matthew 19, verse 13. Then little children were brought to him. To who? To Christ. That he might, what's he doing? Put his hands on them and pray. What's he praying for? Well, he's praying that they're protected. He's praying that they're blessed. He's praying that God guides their parents so that their parents make wise decisions. He's praying that these little children will learn the way of God so that they can become a part of God's truth as they grow older. He put hands on them and prayed. But the disciples rebuked him. You know, what are you doing with kids? You're a big man on campus. Why the kids? And what does Christ say? He says, lo, the little children, let them come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such their example is the kingdom of God. The way they act, their approach, their open wonder to the world, their humble attitude. Now, I'm not necessarily speaking of all kids. I can think of some kid. I remember the kid the other day in the Walmart on the floor screaming. I think to myself, who is in charge here? Are you the parent in charge? Because right now you're losing. But generally, children are of, humble and loving. And Christ said here, even as we get to 15, and he laid his hands on them and departed from there. So he put his hands physically. So if we speak about a doctrine of laying out of hands, how does that show up? Well, baptism, ordination, healing, blessing of children, which is what we should be able to teach others. Why do you do that? What's the deal with the hands? Well, Scripture makes clear that it shows up in these ways, which takes us to Doctrine 5, resurrection of the dead. Now, we have just been through, I don't know if there is a better time all year that we can talk about resurrection of the dead, because we've just been through trumpets and all the way through millennium, where this same point has been reinforced, and the eighth day or the last great day all the way through. Still, we might ask ourselves, well, what would we put in terms of verses here? And I kind of preaching to the choir here. 1 Corinthians 15 has to show up, and 1 Thessalonians 4 has to show up. If someone asks you a question about resurrections, those are the two places you go. You and I both know that generally 1 Corinthians 15 gets the tag resurrection chapter. Boy, if that's any more plain, I don't think that could be any more plain in Scripture. But to that, I would actually add a couple. In fact, even as we dealt with on the eighth day, Revelation 20 has to be here. But before we get to Revelation 20, you know what? I'll quote Daniel 12, verse 2. So I have Daniel 12, 2, 1 Corinthians 15, and I insert verse 20 where it talks about Christ being the firstborn in terms of resurrection, and then 50 and 51 in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. And couple that, which we oftentimes do, with 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, where Christ says he'll descend from heaven with a shout, and the dead in Christ will rise. We just went through this. This is a refresher. Revelation 20, we just went through on the eighth day. And I'll go back there and read this. We were in Daytona, had the blessing of giving the message in the morning. And thankfully, I did not step on Mr. Andy Deemer's toes. We went back and forth to make sure on the messages that we had in Daytona that I stayed in my lane and he stayed in his and they fit together. But here in Revelation 20, you know what's here. We just read this. Wherever you might be or if you were online listening. And I saw thrones that sat on them and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for witnesses to Jesus for the word of God who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark of his foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That's that Feast of Trumpets we just had the opportunity of keeping. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4. And then we see here in verse 5, this second resurrection that is really highlighted further in as we get into like verses, 7 forward, even further beyond that, verse 11. But verse 5 has to fit here. The rest of the dead, who's the rest of the dead? Everyone else. The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So we're reminded of that. So what we get here is, if we run the list of scriptures, Daniel 12:2, 1 Corinthians 15, 50, 51, 52, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, and Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5. Those would be verses that I would go to for resurrection of the dead. They would be ones that hopefully we would access if we had to teach someone else. Let's go to Doctrine 6, eternal judgment. We're back in Hebrews. Eternal judgment, latter end of verse 2. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says the following about eternal judgment. It says to judgment be to decide, to give a verdict, to declare an opinion, to scrutinize, to discriminate or distinguish. If you go in there in terms of what the term judgment means. We're reminded a number of places in Scripture that everyone has to appear at some point before Christ. We'll all be judged. Now, we get judged at different times. Some who have the truth earlier, we are judged. We know this now. Some who don't have the truth and will have it at some point in the future, as we talked about even on the eighth day, they will be given opportunity to be judged as well once given an understanding of truth. So where are we going to go in Scripture to kind of nail down some verses that we could reference for this doctrine? Well, I have Romans 14:10. Romans 14:10 would be one. And again, I'm keeping it just to five verses per or less. Romans 14, verse 10 is just a reminder that at some point in Scripture we will stand before Christ. And as the perfect judge, he will be fair in judging us. Verse 10 of Romans 14, but why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? Here's where Paul, in his letter to the Romans, says the following, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We shall all stand. There are no exclusions to that verse. No one's going to be able to slide by on the side. Ooh, I do not have to be judged. Everyone will be judged. It's how it works. I think back to even those times, and I was never in the military. I think back to even my dad talking about how they were evaluated in the military and how his shoes had to be spit shined. Those in the military, you know this. That bed had to be so tight and taut on the edges that you can bounce a quarter. Hey, there was judgment that happened there. And there are a few places other than, I guess, annual reviews and our place of work. I guess our customers are in certain ways, are judges of us. Because if they don't like us, wherever we work, they just stop coming. So I guess in a way they're judges. But there's an ultimate judge. And Christ is that ultimate judge. We know beyond a shadow of a doubt that it's the case. Now the beauty of judgment is God in his master plan makes clear that if we judge ourselves, that he doesn't have to judge us the same way. This is kind of something I guess we do with our own kids, isn't it? We will give our kids a series of rules, and as long as they abide by those rules, there's no penalty. There are a number of different places we can go to in Scripture that remind us of this. In the spring for the Passover, we oftentimes talk about examination. So I dropped in 1 Corinthians 11:28 and 29. Let a man examine himself or woman. We have to be our own judge. How do we judge ourselves? Well, we can go and pick up a verse in James 1. James 1, verse 25. We might ask ourselves, how does God judge us? How do we judge ourselves? Hebrews, James. James is still here in the Bible, and James Feltz is still here in the room. James 1, verse 25, with that harmonica that I'm going to go over and hear a little bit later on. He is not playing a harmonica, in case you don't know this. His phone has a harmonica ringer or something there. James 1, verse 25. One verse here reads, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. God tells us, you judge yourself, and I don't have to be a judge of you. If you hold to that standard is God's law. I'll only add one more verse here. So I've had Romans 14, 10, 1 Corinthians 11, 28 and 29, James 1, 25, and then I've added 1 Peter 4:17. 1 Peter 4:17. And I like this verse in terms of noting the what we see about judgment, because it offers this: for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. What is that saying? I'm going to go back to what you know. Those of us who know truth now, we're being judged now. This is our day of salvation. And the verse continues, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God? So he's drawing a comparison here. The front end of this verse, though, is a reminder that we are being judged now, and we need to judge ourselves now. This is our time. So I'm going to go back to Hebrews, and you've been great working with me through these six doctrines. I'm going to go back to Hebrews 6 and kind of end with, which is where we started in verse 1, with let us go on to perfection. If our aim is perfection, how do we talk about this doctrine? Where would you go for this doctrine? Well, Matthew 5, verse 48, you couldn't neglect that, which says by memory, remember this? Therefore, you shall be perfect, even as your Father, or just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Perfection has to show up there. The term perfect in that verse doesn't mean you literally have to be perfect. If we're back wandering around James 3:23, we're going to fail. You're going to fall, which is why repentance is so key to this. But the beauty of that word, perfect, in James 5:48 is the term in Greek is teleos. If you are camera people, and I know the usuries are camera people, if you have camera and you have a telephoto lens, one of the most enjoyable things, if you're taking pictures and you cannot see whatever it might be, that bird in the distance or that whatever it might be in nature, if you can't get a bead on that thing, but you have a telephoto lens, boy, one of the most fun things I used to do when I take pictures is have a telephoto lens and do a zoom on that camera so you could really hone in closely. That's what that word, in this case, perfect means. Perfect is teleos, complete in labor, complete in growth, complete mentally, complete in moral character. That's what God wants us to be. So can you be those things? So here's the reality. You can't be those without Jesus Christ. You can try all day long and twice on Sunday, and you will never be that. Which means, if we had a few verses here, it's helpful to recognize the centrality of Christ to us being perfect, going on to perfection, putting Christ in our life. I'll go to Colossians 3. Colossians 3. Believe it or not, I have not tried to run at a pace that's so wildly frenetic that you can't get these scriptures down. So if for whatever reason you've missed them, I'm happy to distribute. But Colossians 3, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians 3, this section of Scripture is beautiful here because it makes clear what makes us complete, what makes us mature, what makes us, even as we've gone through this, to be perfect. I'll start in verse 1, but I'm going to read and focus on verse 4. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Don't be caught up in the fleshly works. Where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth or on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ. That's baptism. When Christ, who is also our life, want to know what the center of your life should be? Jesus Christ is the center of our lives, for those who happen to be Christians. Who is our life appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So one of the things that we recognize is the only way you get to perfection is not by what you do, but by what Christ has done. Now, I've only added two verses to this. Galatians 2, verse 20. Remember what it offers there? It says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. If I try and do this Phil's way, it's not going to work. There's no way it can work as a human being. But Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The only way this works is if Christ is working in me. The only way we go on to perfection is by Christ working in us. I'll go to one more verse, Philippians 3. I got to go forward. Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14. Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14. And the reason why I go here is, again, this journey. The commitment we make at baptism, the commitment we make to God, is one that requires all of our effort headed to destination. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. So visually, this is how I come up with this. If you've ever, whenever, I was watching something the other day. Did you run track? Did I have any people in here that ran track? Dr. Holliday, he would have probably smoked me, but I would have tried to trip him. No, I wouldn't have tried to trip him. But I think back to running in terms of, as a kid in track, what I really liked was running relays with people. The idea of handing a baton and relying on two or three other guys to run. I remember thinking that. And even as you run and you're racing, you oftentimes think to yourself, well, obviously you're not thinking much by the time you're running, but you're giving it everything you have. It's exertion. It's complete exertion for the win. And I don't know if you ever get more satisfaction than leaning someone out at the tape when you're running. I don't know why this YouTube video came up for me the other day. Two guys were running, and the one guy just out of the blue dove head first. Have you seen this? Am I the only guy who saw this? He dove across the line in one way or another. He looked terrible in terms of rolling, took all the skin off of everything. But he dove at the end and actually won the race. The only reason why I would have us reminded of this is because this Christian life, this spiritual life, the commitment we make in baptism, is about exerting ourselves. It's about reaching. It's about extending ourselves, but not by ourselves, but with Christ through us. Which is what we see here that's referenced, that I may, in verse 12, lay hold of those things which Christ Jesus has laid hold of. Forgive me, I was in 13. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The only way this works is if Christ in us changes us. Romans 12, 1 and 2 transforms us so that we become more like God. So those are the verses I have for going on to perfection. Let's go back and end kind of in Hebrews 6. Not kind of. Let's do it. Hebrews 6, verse 3 reads, And this we will do if God permits. We will know these. We will live these. We will be able to teach these if God permits. Verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, having and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away. What's he offering here? So whether you know it or not, after in the tail end of chapter 5 of him chastising, prodding and prompting them to get moving, to get out of their lethargy, what he says on as we move past these doctrines and him saying, can you teach these? Do you know these? He says, if you don't move past them, your end is going to be terrible. And interestingly enough here, if they fall away, well, why might they fall away? Well, because they have taken for granted the truths they've been given. And they're not able to teach or build on them. A number of the commentaries talk about the fact that when we know these, we're able to move beyond what we know. If you know your ABCs, you remember this when you were a kid? For a period of time with Jordan Jazz, A, B, C, D, that's all they did. And then we get to a point when they're stringing words together. Cat, dog, mom, dad, all those. Now I look at what Jordan or Jasmine reads in terms of college, and I'm blown away in terms of their ability to advance. So too, even with our own spiritual lives, should we be moving ahead? We shouldn't be ABC, 1, 2, 3. We should be by now into harder equations, harder content. That's what we expect. We should not just have an idea of, oh, there are a lot of good stories in that book. We should be able to teach others. That's what Paul says. And share what we know. And not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, if I use the words that are used in Scripture. So he says here, if you are lethargic, there's a risk that you're going to fall away. To renew them, verse 6, to repentance. Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame for the earth, which drinks in the rain that oftentimes comes upon us and bears herbs, useful for those by whom is cultivated, receives blessings from God. God is desirous of blessing us. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be buried. So what he tags on the bottom here is that don't be ones that just are passive in terms of your Christianity. Don't assume that just showing up at church is enough. I'll show up once a week. I'll pray on the Sabbath. You know, I think I can get in 10 minutes this week. I can do my 10. I might think about God's... You know, I might turn over on the radio to that Catholic station or one of those other stations. I'll listen. That's my Bible study this week. That's not how it works. That's not what we committed to. We committed to being able to teach others. As we see, the danger here is if we don't do those things, the consequences are grim. So we have a responsibility to be on fire. You know, the book of Hebrews offers incredibly precious promises to those who dig into its pages. Its content can be challenging, we get that, but without a doubt, it is enriching for anyone who minds what's there. In Hebrews 5 and 6, what Paul says is, you should be advancing. You come back from the feast, we have opportunity to kind of reassess, to rethink, maybe to SWOT analysis. Do a SWOT analysis. What are my strengths here? What are my weaknesses? What are my opportunities for growth? What do I need to pay attention to that are threatening? One of the things we oftentimes talk about is, which was noted in Daytona Beach, you're going to go back into the world. We know this from the Gospels. But don't be a part of the world. Don't let the world choke you. We have to be ones that grow, that come back and grow. And that's what Paul is saying here. Not just know, but also grow and are able to teach. John Maxwell, who happens to be a leadership guru, said the following, "You will never really know something until you teach it to someone else." 1 Peter 3, verse 15 says this, "But sanctify the Lord your God in your hearts, and be always ready to give a defense, an answer of everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Do this in meekness and fear." We should have an answer when people come to us. We are charged with not only knowing the truth, but being able to teach it. It's a primary part of the commitment we make whenever we're baptized. It's a requirement that God expects from us if we're going to be a part of His family. So let's build on this. Even as we get back from the feast, let's make sure that we recognize these doctrines and can teach them to others. It's our calling, not just individually, but also as part of the body of Christ.